Exodus 4 is where we are this morning, and we're starting in verse 18 and going through the end of the chapter. You remember last week, Moses was at the burning bush, and he received his orders from the Lord, and he received signs and assurances and answers. And so we come to Exodus 4:18, and we read this: Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt." We could read that, "And the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Some have already read ahead and commented to me about the interesting nature of this section. Some of you are reading this morning and you're wondering, what is he going to do with that? You know, it's amazing. The short sections of Scripture to me are at times the most full. I'm going to scare you right away this morning. I have a 5-point sermon. I'll reassure you, those points have to be kept short, and so I'm looking at the clock, and you all are thinking about the clock. But I really want us to look at these verses, and I want us to be, as I was this week, greatly encouraged. I'll admit to you that about Monday of this week, I was thinking about the sermon last Sunday, and I thought, man, I really messed up. There was a point I should have made. I might tack it on this Sunday sermon. And I got to the passage, and I thought, I don't need to tack it on. It's really just going to fit right in with what we have to say. What is that point? Well, it's number 4, so you're going to have to wait. We can summarize this morning's message this way, though. Moses obeys with God's help and his wife's. Moses obeys with God's help and his wives. He is at the burning bush at Horeb or Sinai last week. He goes back to Midian. That is, he goes to the east, to the land of Midian, to get his wife, his two sons, and he's going to go back to Egypt to the west. And so what we're looking at this week is a transition between his commissioning at Sinai and his appearance before Pharaoh in Egypt. There's a lot of travel, a lot of transition, and there's an interesting anecdote along the way. And it all comes back to Moses obeying with God's help and his wife's. Let's look at Moses obeying, verses 18 to 20. Moses goes back to Jethro after the burning bush, and he is employed by Jethro. And so he does the right thing, and he asks for permission to go. And as we look at this, it would be easy for us just to think, okay, so Moses is going, but remember where we left Moses last week. We left Moses with 5 objections. You can go back to chapter 3 and remember that Moses asks, "Who am I to go and speak before Pharaoh?" and free God's people. He asks next, what is your name, God? What is the name I'm supposed to tell your people? His third excuse or obstacle is the people will say the Lord did not appear to me. Moses' fourth objection was, I am not eloquent. And then in chapter 4, just before verse 18, he says, send someone else. If we were thinking as we were going through last week's section, we really didn't get the sense that Moses was eager to do this. But what we find this morning, we can come to verse 18, Moses is setting out to obey. Takes care of his obligations. He gets Jethro's blessing to go in peace. We find out that the Lord not only had given to Moses assurance of his presence and miracles in Aaron, but God had worked providentially to prepare the way as well. As Moses obeys, God works for the good of that obedience, or the ease it could be of that obedience. Verse 19, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. You know, God had done some miraculous things and was planning to do some miraculous things for Moses to go back to Egypt. Remember, the burning bush is a miracle, not normal. You go set something on fire this afternoon, it's going to burn up. It's a miracle. But God also did some natural providential things too. In the course of time, the Pharaoh who sought Moses' life was dead. That's how God works, my friends. Naturally and supernaturally. Through providence and through miracle. And that is, quite honestly, the natural providential way of working. That is most of what God does. And you and I think to ourselves, how does he do that? How does God make coincidences occur? How does God put the right people at the right time? How does God allow doctors to discover a health problem when nobody knew it was there? Through the normal means of providence, because he's holy. He is I Am. He is Yahweh. He is powerful, incomprehensible, beyond our imagination, working all these things out for his glory first and for the good of his people a very, very close second. And so God is working out the situation for Moses to go back, for Moses to obey. God doesn't put up roadblocks to our obedience. In fact, more times than not, God actually is paving the way for our obedience if we would only trust him and take that initial step of faith. So Moses takes his wife, his sons. We are only familiar with his first son in chapter 2, Gershom. But chapter 18 tells us he has another son, Eleazar. We'll learn more about him later on. And they start to head from Midian, which is in actually just east of modern-day Saudi Arabia, and they're going west to the land of Egypt. And we read this sentence at the end of verse 20, which is important. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Even this is an act of obedience. Go up to chapter 4 and verse 17. It's not far away. God says to Moses, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. A staff was a typical instrument, a typical thing that a man of that day would carry, much as women today would carry a purse or a handbag, much as a man would have a wallet, much as in earlier days, a man would carry a rifle or a pistol of some sort. So the staff served a variety of functions. It could be a weapon. It could be a symbol of authority. It could be an ID, as it were. And in this case, this staff that Moses had would actually have become God's staff. And it was going to be the visible symbol of God's miraculous power. And Moses obeys, and he takes it. Moses is obedient, verses 18, 19, and 20. We come to our second point this morning, and that is that Moses gets another command, verses 21 to 23. Moses receives another command. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power. We've already read these verses. Let me just comment on them. What we read here in verse 21 is something new, additional, not new and different, but new and additional to what God said to Moses over in chapter 3. It says in chapter 3 and verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What happens is that God gives Moses some additional information here. "You're going to work miracles before Pharaoh," God tells Moses. And those miracles that in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and following, those miracles that were going to convince the Israelites that Yahweh, their God, was with Moses, those miracles are not going to make a dent in Pharaoh's opinion or heart or mind, which are stubborn. We're going to see throughout the book of Exodus numerous miracles. And you and I as human beings have an opinion about miracles, naturally. We think miracles are the silver bullet. We think miracles are the way that people are going to have all their objections wiped away. And right here is a very good example for us that miracles aren't a silver bullet. Miracles are just part of what God does. Ultimately, people either accept or reject the Word of God. They are either moved in obedience and faith by God's Word, or they are stubborn in their rebellion toward God's Word. There is no reason for us to seek the miraculous when we have the Word. Remember what Jesus said as he told about the rich man and Lazarus? Rich man, Lazarus, they die, they go to Hades. The rich man goes to Hades, Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man wants Abraham. There's this kind of veil peeled back for us to get an idea of what happens in the great beyond, if I could put it that way. And the rich man tells Abraham, "Abraham, send somebody back from the dead. I've got some brothers, and they need to hear how bad it is." And what does Abraham say? And what does Jesus then repeat? "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen to someone who comes back from the dead." When you and I evangelize, my friends, we don't need a miracle to get people to believe. We have something more powerful, something that is quick or alive and powerful. And that is the Word of God. And that is what Moses was to take. He, in this case, was to take miracles, but those miracles, we find out, are only going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. It's inexplicable, and yet that's what sin is, inexplicable. This phrase about Pharaoh's heart being hardened to us is curious because it says here, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 19, you will notice this about Pharaoh's reaction. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." What we're going to see throughout the book of Exodus, and we're not going to unravel the knot this morning, what we're going to see throughout the book of Exodus is that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is go over to Romans chapter 9. I'm not going to unravel the question this morning. Some of you, perhaps, are thinking, which is very normal, "Well, that's not fair for God to harden someone's heart. I mean, all people are created equal, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. That's not how I envision God being fair." And so I'm thankful that we have, excuse me, I'm thankful that we have this divine commentary on what we've just read in Romans chapter 9. And I'm simply going to read these verses, and I'm going to wait a number of weeks to comment on exactly how we should understand this. But I hope that in coming weeks you will actually, if this is a problem for you, I hope you'll wrestle with this with Scripture. And I'm going to not comment on it because I want you to wrestle not with my words. I want you to wrestle when I say wrestle, not fight. I want you to think through. I want you to seek God's Holy Spirit illumination about what God has to say in Romans 9, starting in verse 14. "What shall we say then? is there injustice on God's part? And the quick answer is by no means. Let us start with that reality. For he says to Moses, and this is quoting from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, or Exodus 9:16. This is a quotation from Exodus 33:19. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And Paul then applies it to his present situation in AD 55. Even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. If you want to understand what we have just read in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, read through, meditate, think about, ask for understanding of Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and on into chapter 11. I'm going to leave our knot tangled for a moment because I want to put it in context. Because what God says to Moses next, and the whole surrounding context, helps us to understand why it's important for God to have told Moses ahead of time he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Because God has already planned how the end of this is going to work out. We noticed this last week. Furthermore, God is trying to point out and draw out this stark distinction. Pharaoh has a son. God has a son. And God's son is Israel. God's child is his family, these millions of descendants from Abraham. And God has an intense love for them and a care for them that is beyond what Pharaoh could imagine. And God is going to show his love and commitment to Israel in stark contrast to the opposition of Pharaoh. God is going to show his power. God is going to show his commitment. And you and I both know that commitment is best seen when the opposition is greatest. God does this for his glory. God does this as he gives this further command to Moses. God does this as well to give Moses confidence. To remind Moses that he, Yahweh, the present, ever-present I am, is totally in control of this situation. There are some things that you and I don't understand, but there are some things you and I must understand. Is there injustice with God? By no means. Is God ever surprised by events? Never. Is anything outside of God's control? Never. The things that we don't understand must be understood in light of the things we must understand. Let my son go that he may serve me. These words come down to us again in the book of Hosea when God is concerned about the faithlessness of his people Israel. And he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And the gospel writer Matthew picks that up after Jesus and Mary and Joseph go down to Egypt. And once again, God says, out of Egypt I have called my son. This is how much God the Father thinks of Israel. He compares Israel to his son Jesus. And this is how much God thinks of Israel. he compares Jesus to Israel and Israel to Jesus. This is the love that he has for them. And he says, let my son go that he may serve me. God frees slaves to serve him. God is not simply wanting to get the Hebrews out of slavery. He's wanting to exchange for them a bad slavery for a good slavery. And he will go to the lengths of hardening Pharaoh's heart. He will go to the lengths of calling Israel his son. This is how committed God is to his people in the Old Testament. And so we are not surprised when we read in the New Testament that God works all things together for the good of his New Testament children as well. Moses gets another command, and in that command he gets an assurance that God is 100% in control. We come to verses 24 to 26, and things get a little unusual. What we find here is that Moses disobeys. Our first point this morning, Moses obeys. Our second point, Moses receives a new command. Our third point is that Moses disobeys. It is undoubtedly true that Moses disobeys because God seeks to put him to death. There is danger here. And this serves to remind us, my friends, there are times in our lives where we have either unintentionally disobeyed, we've disobeyed and ignored the consequences for so long that we think maybe God didn't notice. The fact of the matter is that Moses, as all Hebrews were, was supposed to circumcise his son. And I recognize that these verses may result in some interesting conversations today between parents and children. No apologies ahead of time for that. This is a great opportunity for you to talk about the Bible. It's a great opportunity for us to think about how seriously God takes obedience and disobedience. And the consequences here remind us that there is in God's economy no person too big to fail. In God's administration of things, there is no person too important to excuse their sin. I mean, Moses is the George Washington, as it were, of the Hebrew people, and God is ready to put him to death because he has not fulfilled the covenant or agreement sign for God's people. This ritual is not meaningless. This ritual is not a work. This ritual is vitally important, and the fact of the matter is that it is Moses' wife who understands the situation and remedies the problem, and she does so in verse 25. And there is then in verse 26 a relief of the pending danger that Moses was in. Let us remember that this is not a ritual work that earns God's favor. You and I remember back in our study of the book of Genesis that first Abraham believed God and it was counted to him righteousness, and a few chapters later he received this sign, this symbol. And the New Testament highlights the fact that Moses believed first and obeyed second, and the expression of his faith was obedience in this ritual. So this work is one that is born of faith. It is the outgrowth of faith. And so we can, I think, in some way say that Moses' disobedience was a result of a faith that had not been exercised as it should have. The second thing we'll note is that this ritual is not simply something that has to do with anatomy, but it is a word picture that the prophets tell us really has to do with the heart. The cutting away in the prophets is taken to the heart, where they are told, the people of Israel are told, to circumcise their hearts. Because sin does not originate in the body, sin originates in the heart. And God, with this sign, was pointing out to his people that naturally something needed to be cut away from them. Naturally, they were in need of a purification. And so this symbol was one that had great meaning was extremely important, and Moses disobeyed in it, and well, thank goodness for Zipporah. Or we've got nothing after Exodus 5. Brings me to ponder the relationship of spouses. I said this morning, Moses obeys with God's help, parentheses, and his wife's. Here's where his wife comes in. Here's where our relationship as spouses come in. Do we think about the fact that spouses can and should help with our sanctification, our obedience? Now, some of you might be like me, and you have this smart-aleck mindset, and your first thought is, yes, my spouse helps me with patience all the time because she drives me nuts. That's not my thought about my wife. That's just a smart-aleck thought I have in general, okay? And that is humorous and whatnot. But my friends, we must remember that we have brothers and sisters in this room whose sanctification increases because their spouse is not a believer. And they live with an unregenerate person day in and day out. And so there is one way in which God grows our sanctification. One way God grows my sanctification is the phone ringing right in the middle of a sermon. Cindy, we'll just let it go to voicemail. It'll turn off. Yeah, this is an important point, and we're not going to let a phone ringing ruin it. God sanctifies some of us because your spouses are not believers. Do we pray for each other that way? Do we pray that unbelieving spouses would see Jesus Christ growing in influence in the lives of our brothers and sisters? Let's pray that way. Let's also think about those of us who are married to a believer and how God, we just take marriage for granted, I think, sometimes. But it was given to us back in the garden because man was incomplete without it. It's uncomfortable to say, but it's true, right? It takes us all the way back to the beginning that it was not good for man to be alone and that two were better than one and that God brought them together. It's not simply a human evolutionary construct that kind of helps society organize. No, it's God's institution that certainly has the benefit of organization and society and stability and all those things, but it is originally God's idea. Is God's idea not simply for sexual purity. It's God's idea, as Ephesians 5 tells us, to demonstrate the relationship of Jesus and his church. And man, that just ratchets up the stakes on marriage. That I'm supposed to act like Jesus does, and my wife is supposed to act like the church is supposed to act. And how are we doing at that? I'm not going to tell you. You already know how. Not as well as I should. But as we as a couple work together, and quite honestly, that was one of the wonderful things about this week, some time to sit and talk and listen and evaluate and kind of get out of the rat race, as it were. Get out of the rut. But most specifically here, we find it's not Moses helping Zipporah obey. We're finding it's Zipporah helping Moses obey. We don't know exactly how she found out. We don't know exactly what she was clued into that Moses wasn't. All we know is that the wife rescues the husband from his own disobedience here. That's not the way it's supposed to be, man. We're the leaders of our home. We can point to some verses in here and we can get everything all straightened out, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes we need to love by listening, to love by learning. Sometimes we need to love as we watch our wives obey what God has made clear. And find ourselves humbled that the helper God gave us is in fact a help, not a hindrance. It's the first and most direct application of this. Husbands, we need to let our wives help us obey God. And yet, I think expanding that out to a right and good application would say that as spouses, we need to help each other. We need to pray for each other. It's so much easier to complain to each other or about each other. We need to take those complaints and turn them into prayers. I mean, what is it when our spouse does something wrong to us? It is a sin. And what do we desire for our spouse? Obedience, growth, or disobedience and sin? We desire for them growth. We desire for them obedience. So why wouldn't we pray for that for them? I mean, it's not a competition. It's not a contest. You know, if my wife disobeys and I obey, you know, I get more points, whatever. That's not what God's called us to. Let us pray for each other. Let us talk to each other. Let us communicate. Let us talk about the good that we are seeing God do in our spouses. That's an uncomfortable conversation right there. Honey, I really see God changing you so that you, whatever. That's crazy talk. Now, that's exactly what Paul does for numerous believers in the New Testament. I thank God because your love abounds more and more, he says to believers. I thank God because of your faith and your hope, he says to other believers. I thank God you're converted. I thank God you're growing this way, that way. That we find these things, these phrases showing up throughout the New Testament. We live, if we're a Christian, married to another Christian, we live with a believer just like that. We live with a believer who's more important to us than any other believer in the world. Let us encourage each other. Let's encourage our spouses by talking about how God is changing them and we see it. And then let us help each other by obeying the commands given to us. Husband, are you frustrated with your wife's lack of obedience, respect, honor, submission? Husband, have you ever thought about the fact that it might be easier for your wife to obey God if you did and you loved her sacrificially, with care, understanding she is not an unimportant vessel, but God calls her a weaker vessel. Have you thought about the fact that if you would obey God, it'd make it easier for her to obey? We can help sanctify them in that way. Wives, have you thought about the fact that it might be, you say, wait a minute, you're just going to twist this right around, aren't you? I am. That's what Scripture does. Wives, have you thought about the fact that it might be easier for your husbands to love you if you respect it and submit it? I'm so glad to see some of you smiling at me. That's the way human dynamics work. And it's so easy for us naturally to think, yeah, I'll start when he does. I'll start when she does. We can help sanctify each other when we obey God. Moses obeys with God's help and his wife's. So these are some things, my friends, that we probably should talk about. It was good for Christy and I to talk this week. I honestly would hope you and your spouse have a talk this week that's just as good and just as helpful. 27 and 28 show us that God helps Moses obey. I have said a few times this morning, Moses obeys with God's help. And here we have a bit of a culmination of that, 27 and 28. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs he had commanded him to do. If you think about what God has done for Moses up to this point, he's really done a lot of things to help Moses obey. The Pharaoh is dead, so it's the right time to go back. God has given Moses miracles that he can do not only in front of Pharaoh but in front of the Israelites. God has assured Moses that he's got this whole situation under control and he's got Pharaoh's heart right where he wants it. God has given to Moses a wife, even a Gentile wife, who kept him from dying by obeying. And now God gives to Moses Aaron, whom Moses asked for. The Lord has communicated to Aaron, and God promised in chapter 4 and verse 14 that he was going to send Aaron, and here Aaron is. And they meet up back at the mountain of God, back at Horeb. So on the way from Midian, going west, Moses and his family end up at Horeb, or at least Moses does. Perhaps at the end of verse 24, 25, and 26, Zipporah and the boys go back to Midian. That's the next place we see them in chapter 18. We're not exactly sure, but we do know this for sure. Moses and Aaron meet back at Sinai. And Moses tells Aaron all the things that God has done to get them ready. Verses 27 and 28 just seem very simple. But my friends, I think there's something important for us to look at here. When Aaron comes to help Moses, we are reminded once again that our obedience is not a solo act. Aaron comes to help Moses. Moses has this family help. And if you think about it, my friends, you and I have a family to help us obey God too. For some of it's our biological family, but it must be our spiritual family. And sometimes those two are the same. We have help in our obedience. Think about how God helped Moses. He reminded Moses back in chapter 4, who has made man's mouth? God reminded Moses part of his help for Moses was just the fact, Moses, I made you a competent human being. You're able to go and talk to Pharaoh. Sometimes God just helps us by pointing out what he's given to us naturally. In this case, God also gave to Moses these miracles for obedience. And this is where it's easy for us to say, yeah, I don't have any miracles, so that doesn't really apply to me. Actually, my friends, you and I are, as believers, the very epitome of a miracle when it comes to obeying God. Because we were dead in sins and trespasses before Jesus Christ raised us up to live together with him. We did not seek God. No, not one, Romans says. But God, who is rich in mercy, raised us with Christ. The miracle of resurrection of the body is future for every believer, but the miracle of resurrection of the soul is the very fabric of what it means for us to obey. In fact, in Paul's letters, he tells us that our obedience is empowered by the same resurrection power that brought Jesus out of the grave. It's a miracle you and I obey. It is, in biblical terms, a miracle that we care about God. God gave to Moses his name, Yahweh. He expressed to him his character. And my friends, we have this in Jesus too. We are derisively called Christians. We are disciples. We are followers of the way. We are in Jesus' name to live. And if you go back to chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, when Moses said in verse 11, "Who am I?" God said in verse 12, "I will be with you." It wasn't about who Moses was. It was about who God was. "I will be with you." That's how Moses was going to obey. He was going to have Aaron, he was going to have the miracles, he was going to have the natural ability, he was going to have God's name to take, and in fact, he was going to have God himself. And do you and I as believers not have God himself within us? We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the comforter. We have the paraclete, that Greek word of an assister. Someone who comes alongside, a helper, the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, who lives within us. We have help to obey. And so it's no wonder that Philippians 2:13 tells us that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why do you and I obey? Because God has worked within us the desire and the ability. Moses obeys with God's help. And it's the same for us. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our obedience is assisted by Almighty God. And I already parked on spouses. We've got to park again on this right now. Because you and I get this idea that me obeying God is my responsibility solely. Now, it's my responsibility. But I am part of an ensemble, as it were. I got to play my part, but I'm part of a group. And the most important part of that group is the God who works in me to will and to the will and do of his good pleasure. And so for a moment, if I can just talk to my friends who are still in school. Whether you're in high school or elementary school or junior high, you've been told all your life, do good, do right, do good, do right, do right, do good, do right. And that's true because that's what the Bible says. But there's another part that we need as adults, as parents, as teachers, to be continually reminding you that just as Moses obeyed God with God's help, so you can only obey God with God's help. That it's God who works in you to want to and to do his good pleasure. So if you find yourself like me, not really wanting to obey God, God is more than happy to work within you the desire to do what's right. And when you feel that flowing away from you, you ask God, he will answer that prayer. The years of frustration I think I could have been spared if I had either listened or understood or been taught this reality. That God wants to sanctify me. He doesn't kick me out on my own. Sometimes we think of the Christian life as those cars in the Flintstones cartoon. They're self-propelled. We think obeying God is self-propulsion. I wonder, why did they even have a car if they were using their feet anyway? And why not just walk? Particularly when you got going down the hill and you had to brake with your heels. There's an easier way. No, obeying God in Christ is not self-propulsion. It's a matter of getting in a car that has an engine and fuel in the tank and going. Because God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So parents, are you giving your kids the wrong idea about obeying God? Are you teaching them the truth of the Holy Spirit? Are you encouraging them to depend upon God and all the gifts of grace that he's given? The scripture that informs our obedience, the prayer that expresses our dependence upon God, the godly people around them who exemplify that obedience. Parents and teachers, we have a key responsibility to send our children out with the right mindset about obeying God. Moses got help. God gave Moses help. Think about Moses' liberation tactics before the burning bush. Right motivation. The game plan at least had a good start. It didn't get anywhere. It's only when God goes with Moses, it's only when God outfits Moses for obedience that Moses' obedience has any sort of possibility of success. And the same is true with us. Adults, we can grasp this intellectually. Let us grasp this with our souls spiritually. Let us thrive in it and let us lead the young people in our care, whether our children or our students. Let us lead them to remember it is God who works in us to will and do his good pleasure. We must yield to him. We must submit to him. but we must be connected to Him. The last three verses, verses 29 to 31, give us one more truth that is wonderful. They get to Egypt. Moses and Aaron gather together all the elders of the people, and Aaron speaks all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Obviously, Aaron has just come from these people. He has the credibility. Moses has been gone for 40 years. No one really knows exactly what's going on with him. And so, once again, God's providence displays itself in a wonderful way. They did the signs in front of the people, verse 31 tells us. The people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. If you would just turn back a page or two to chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And at the end of chapter 4, the people find out that God knew. It wasn't naturally obvious to them. It wasn't written in the skies. The circumstances didn't even seem to portend that God knew what was going on. But this divine revelation that Aaron and Moses brought told them that God knew. That He was about ready to visit His people. That He was going to show up. And the people believe. The people believe. Some actually would call this the conversion of the nation of Israel. They've been in slavery for 400 years. Even Moses' knowledge about the one true God seems to be lacking in some ways. But here the people believe. And they worship. Moses' obedience results in worship. Moses' obedience results in the worship of a couple million people. This is what belief does. Belief causes us to worship. When we see God for who He really is, and that doesn't come from my mind or my imagination, that comes from divine revelation found in the Word. When we see God for who He really is, and we believe Him, we worship. What we're doing this morning may or may not be worship, because it depends whether or not the Word is mixed with belief in your individual heart and soul this morning. I pray that it is. People who trust God worship. People who this week have been trusting God to help them obey, they come here this morning and they sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." And they identify with that song because they recognize themselves as sinners in need of God's help all week. And they've come this week, they've come through this week, and they've repented where they have sinned, and they have found that in the arms of their dear Savior, there really are 10,000 charms. But those who go from a Monday through Saturday and they don't think about trusting God throughout the week, come to Sunday, and the words about the arms of my dear Savior seem strange. Unfamiliar, a little weird. To sing right off the bat, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and bless His holy name." Doesn't have to be worked up because we get the music just right, or we get the piano to give us just the right intro, or we get the song leader to say just the right thing. No, those words, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me," can have instant power and resonation in our souls when the whole week has been one of trusting in a God who frees us from slavery. And we can't do anything but magnify Him. Now, my friends, I will grant you that there are external factors that affect our worship. There are things that I and Dan and Dave Cochran and others who work with our worship services and our music program, there are things that we do that have impact on our worship. And we work on those and we talk about those. So if we pick a song with a hard tune and you can't sing it, that's going to affect worship. We pick songs with unbiblical words or shallow words, which does not necessarily mean simple or repetitive, but if we pick something that's unbiblical or shallow, you know, that's not going to help us worship. And we work on that. If we say something up here in the pulpit that's distracting, whether it's unintentional, whether it's intentional, whether it's thoughtless, or we were trying to be cute or whatever, if we say something distracting, that can take us away from worship. If the music's too fast, too slow, you can tell I've made a list of these. Music's too fast or too slow, that's going to affect our worship. If the people around you don't care about worshiping, that has the possibility of affecting your worship as well. But my friends, the greatest factors, not the only, we take responsibility for those external things. But the greatest factors on our worship are whether or not we are believing. Whether we're repenting of sin, whether we're trusting Jesus Christ. Something, yes, that started at some point in the past but continues to this day, and with God's help and grace will continue to the day of eternity and will be sanctified completely. The biggest factor on our worship is whether or not we're just honest believers. Sober-minded people. Sober is not somber. Sober means we're not intoxicated and we're not hungover. You can be sober and cheer for your favorite sports team, though many people choose not to be. You can be sober and cheer for your own sports team. You can be sober and be excited. But sober means you're honest. My friends, if we were really honest about who God is and really honest about who we are, we could do nothing but worship. We could do nothing but have hearts and lips that draw near to God. He is everything. And we defy Him, and He is forgiving in Christ. True belief, growing belief, will fuel the worship of this church more than any other element. So let us be growing believers, that we might be better worshipers at our homes and in this building. Let's bow and think about God's word. I'm going to presume the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about something this morning, and I want to give you the opportunity to speak back in prayer. Give you a couple moments to do that, and then we'll sing a final hymn. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take these prayers that we have brought to you as a result of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would answer them yes, yes, and yes. Pray that you would grow us in our trust of you to obey you. Pray that you would grow us in our relationship with our spouses. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in our repentance and trust in Jesus so that our worship would be exultant, honest, obvious, and God honoring. Pray these things this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.